Who wants to open in prayer for us?
Huh? We need it, don't we?
Dear Lord, help us all. And we are so grateful, Lord, that we are not under the bondage of the law.
Yes.
We do have liberty in you, Jesus. But that's to represent you well, Father. And I thank you for the opportunity we have to come together and just open your word and go through it. I pray that you bless Paul, anoint him, may the words that come from him be of your Holy Spirit leading. May our conversation, be wholesome. We pray for all of our loved ones that are sick. You just touch all of them right now, Lord, healing hand upon them, Lord, that they would just heal quickly and without with minimal pain as possible, Father. And we do lift up dear Hetty to you, Father.
Mm-hmm.
Such a blessed sister, Lord, that she would just be comforted by you right now in the time of need. She's just been so worried and concerned that this would come, and now that it's here, Lord, we know that it's got to be you, Lord, to minister to her heart, Father. And we just thank you for what a blessing she's always been, Lord. We pray for her, her family. Pray for them all, Lord, that you just have your loving embrace upon them, Father. We ask that you go before us right now in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. All right, so Galatians chapter 5. And hopefully we can get through the whole chapter. That would be nice. And kind of cruise through. Okay, so last week we basically ended with Paul's concern for the Galatians and the example of Hagar and Sarah that he kind of laid out about being under the bondage of the law. And now, after going through the whole litany of being in bondage to the law, he's basically going to come back and reiterate kind of what he touched on a little bit earlier on in the book about how Christ has set us free, right? And I have to tell you, even as I was going through this and just reading it, I was pretty blessed, again, just to have confirmation of what I've kind of believed truly in my heart. And I fought most of my mature Christian adult life to defend the mercy and grace of Christ in the world of Christendom, right? And I have done that almost feeling like I've stood alone doing that, because the legalism that seems to exist in the churches always made me feel like an outsider. And it was, I just have to tell you guys, as my friends, as I read through this again, it was just a blessing to reaffirm, yeah, exactly, just to reaffirm that I'm on track, you know, with what Scripture teaches. Because I tell you, you get enough brothers and sisters surrounding you, telling you that you're wrong and you need to sit down or back down or shut up and go away and stop beating that drum, you start to believe it after a while, or you start to think, well, maybe, you know, maybe they're right, because you don't seem to get any relief. No one seems to be receiving of it.
Because you're not a bird of the same feather.
Yeah. Yeah, it's amazing that the pack mentality, I guess, you know, people. So,
herd with no leader.
So like I said, I took great comfort as I read this, because it really just reaffirmed that, no, this is where Christ wants us to be. This is why Christ came, you know. So let me go ahead and read the chapter. So Paul launches in here about how Christ has set us free. He says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are a servant from Christ. You, who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Verse 16, where he exhorts them to walk by the Spirit now. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Okay.
Specific passage for you to encourage Larry with last week. When he was trying to get that point across about that he can tell somebody he's accomplished the law because he's accepted grace. Remember how he was going down that point? Or did, maybe you don't remember. He was afterwards. I heard him talking to you, and I was like, I don't remember. Yeah, he had some point. He was, you know, like, and it wasn't even a valid. It was a weird argument. I don't know where he was, why it even had come up. But I mean, it says right there. That tells it the way it is.
Well, I mean, a lot
there,
of it.
There is no law if you're accepting the Spirit.
Yeah, a lot of it could just be that's what we're conditioned in the church. You know, we're conditioned to be performers, and it's all about the treadmill for Christ. You know, the minute we become saved, we get pointed to the treadmill and say, get on and start going, you know, because now you have to do this, this, and this, and this. And it's not that you're doing the work of the Lord, it's that you're doing the pastor's work of the Lord, which he's determined.
Well,
right?
There are times, though, that, like in ministry, that individuals have not been put on that treadmill. You know, some of them have just been straight out anointed, and the individual, the upper echelon, has recognized it, and so they'll limit them tremendously because they're afraid of it, because
right.
They won't come under the law.
Right.
And, well, and if God puts something on somebody's heart and they go and choose to follow the Spirit to serve or what have you, it shouldn't. I mean,
that's chaos. You can't have that in a church.
You know,
then everybody's running off doing their own thing. And you can't get anything done, right?
Well, I mean, but that's what I'm saying. I mean, you know.
Can't have that. Oh, okay. So let's jump back in. I'm being totally facetious here.
No.
Okay. So verse 5.
Short in this group.
Okay. So he makes this bold statement: for freedom, Christ has set us free. Now that statement alone stands on its own, right? For freedom, Christ has set us free, right?
Amen.
That's the whole point of Christ going to the cross, is to set us free. He says, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So obviously, his exhortation to stand firm in that knowledge lends towards an understanding that in our flesh we do seem to slip towards that again, or get lured back into that, or something over there.
A tendency. Natural nature in us.
Yeah. And again, I just think people know how to appeal to your flesh. You know, I've been around in corporate America long enough to know how to sell whiskey and beads. And I've watched it done even in the church. You know, even when I worked down at ZOL, you know, and at the Logos building. And I watched the CEO of our company drive our engineers through his rich neighborhood and tell them that one day they'll have a house here to get more work out of them.
I guess my question would be then is, but why do we place that expectation that they wouldn't be men? Why do we place an expectation that they're going to treat it differently?
Because I guess we...
Are they not flesh? I mean, they should...
Well, I guess we assume because they have been anointed as a pastor that must have been God's anointing. And if God has anointed them, they must have a truth that we don't know. And so we must submit
to
them.
That's
our failure. Yes, that is our failure.
To read scripture, that definitely goes against just the fact that Moses was a bonehead.
Right.
That was touched by God.
Right.
I mean, how many men in the Bible, say even the top 100, how many were a friend of God?
Right. There was two?
There were two. Okay. We know Moses was one. Okay.
Enoch.
And Daniel was the other.
Well, what about Enoch?
Well, Enoch, but that was stated on him. It was very minimal. Whereas with Daniel,
sure,
we have a repertoire of tremendous things that have been given him credits. The Bible itself has, not Daniel himself. Okay, so that's why I choose those two. Mm-hmm. Because God has said both times they were a friend. Okay, and those are the only two that I can recollect. Of course, now that I'm reading different translations, mm-hmm, you're getting me.
Might be Elijah, too.
Now. I don't understand the King James, don't we? Okay.
So, he basically just says, hey, for freedom, Christ has set us free, all right? So we have to embrace our liberties in Christ. We really do, you know, and resist the yoke of legalism. And because as I read through this chapter, the legalism just really gets to be a tangled mess after a while. So he now says here in verse 2, he says, look, I, Paul... And how this reads in the Greek is almost like he's like saying, like, look, me, remember me, mm-hmm, the guy who was with you, the guy that, you know, hung out with you, it's me talking to you now, right? And so he says, look, I, Paul, say to you, and we have to understand that this is Paul talking to them now, right? It's not a commandment or edict of God or the Spirit, right? He's just saying to them, hey, I say to you that if you accept circumcision, and when he's saying you accept circumcision, he's not just meaning the simple act of circumcision. He's talking about the act of circumcision and all that goes with it. All the entrappings of being under the law as the Judaizers defined it. This was just a
you replace legalism.
Right.
You replace circumcision with legalism.
Right. I'm sure the Judaizers of the day would have loved to have gotten them into the circumcision, and then they would have gotten them into the feasts and the mm-hmm. keeping of the weeks, and then just little by little they would have drawn them right on just like they do now, right? So he says, look, I say to you that if you accept this circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Now, that's a bold statement. Christ will be no advantage to you. And I think we need to pause on that for just one second, right? And think about how much Paul's packed into that statement, because Paul has just unfolded an entire journey in that one statement, a road that you've chosen to set yourself on and go down.
Mm-hmm.
Paul's been there, done that, and he knows that this journey that you're about to step on of legalism is all about you acquiring salvation through your works and adhering to the law, and it's all about you. And as you're going down that road, you have no need of Christ, right? Because it's all about you and what you can do, right?
A lot of the prominent churches are into that big time.
Mm-hmm. Well, even Paul in his day, Gamaliel the Second, right? And I guess there was like 13 things that you read in like the rabbinical teachings, right? That if you could achieve these things, right? So, and he just said, you know, after achieving the 13th one, it's like his statement was, you know, if you achieve them all, you have been saved or salvation, and if you only achieve one, you've failed, right? So this whole point of legalism was even entrenched in them way back even then. And so Paul is just making a really bold statement, say, hey, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Now, what a horrible thing to think about for a Christian, right? To say I'm a Christian, but you move down this road of living a life bound by legalism and what you're doing, you really have, in a sense, excluded the whole point of Christ in your life because it becomes about you, which is exactly the opposite of what Scripture tells us that Christ in his relationship with us is all about. It's all about him doing in us. And again, obviously Satan's lies lead us Christians down this road of what we're doing, and again, we separate ourselves from Christ. And so to say that Christ will be of no advantage to you, and then he says in verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So he reminds them, you know, don't be lured here by just the crumbs they're putting down now. Just do this, just do that.
There'll be more, yeah.
If you go down this road, you are obligated to keep the whole law if you are going to seek salvation through this process. Verse 4, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Ah, that's harsh. That's harsh. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. So let's talk about it. Does that mean you're thrown out of the kingdom of God? No, I mean, the act of severing yourself from somebody is separating yourself from them, right? I mean, Christ does not abandon you, but you are walking away from Christ when you choose, right? When you choose to go down that road, that doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. That doesn't mean you're not going to get into the kingdom of God. If you spent your whole life making this mistake, I suspect you'll still be in the kingdom at the end of the day.
It's like the wayward child.
Right.
Okay, the only difference is the direction that you've taken is to trying to glorify God through your works rather than Christ glorifying his works through you.
Right. Versus a life of joy and peace, right? Of Christ blessing you.
You can always tell if an individual is really following the Spirit, and that's if he has joy no matter what occurs within their life. Even if they're, like Paul says, he's unclothed. He starved to death, and he goes down through the thing like he did with Romans and a variety of others. He's being whipped, and but yet him and Barnabas were able to sing. And I mean, I couldn't do that.
Yeah.
I would break the bars and shoot the guy. Okay, I mean seriously. Okay, unless the Spirit of the Lord is,
you're absolutely right.
That's it.
You just qualified yourself to be an absolute truth.
Right. So he just says, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Okay, so a lot of guys can read this and immediately dismiss themselves in this picture because, well, they're not trying to follow the law. But like you said, Neil, we can replace this with legalism, right? They're really interchangeable here. And this is where a lot of guys, I think, kind of read this passage and excuse themselves out of this scenario, right? They immediately say to themselves, well, I'm not trying to follow the law, the Judeo, you know, Judaizers, you know,
traditions of
Hebrew
and Judaism,
but they fail to understand the principles of legalism, which is the same thing, right? Anything that separates you from Christ, right, would be in the same category. So he says, you have fallen away from grace. The Greek word charis, right? The grace of Christ, that constant, benevolent flow of love from our Creator to us, right?
Yeah, so it says here, placed yourself outside the scope of divine favor.
Yeah. I remember I always make the statement, are you living in God's blessings or are you living in His mercies, right? And I always tell people, think about your relationship with God as a football field for the sports guys. And I say, God's on this side of the 50-yard line and Satan and his team are on the other side. You, for whatever reasons, you fall in love with your sin or desires of the flesh, and you want to run away from the protection of God on his side of the 50-yard line, and you want to run over there because there seems like they're having a lot of fun over there. So you break away from the pack and you run over there, and as you run over there, you run into the arms of the enemy who's just there to club you and clobber you, and eventually after getting beat up enough, you come straggling back, and everybody always wonders why God has abandoned them when they're over there, and it's not that God's abandoned them. You've run away from God, and as you run away from God, God is going to allow you to get what you want.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to allow you to experience what the other side of that 50-yard line has waiting for you.
It's like the permissive will of God. Okay, you've been going there. You know, you have the direct, indirect, and the permissive will of God.
Mm-hmm.
And those three areas is which one are you in?
Yeah. So now in verse 5 he says, for through the Spirit, by faith, again, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Okay, there's a lot packed in that statement, all right? For through the Spirit, so it is the Spirit of Christ that is the channel, that is the channel, the diameter, the tube, whatever you want to call it. It's through the Spirit, by faith, and we learn that faith is of God. So it's all supplied by God. Christ is the Spirit of the Holy Spirit is the channel which indwells in us, and it's through the Spirit now that faith from God comes to us. It's that process, once again, having nothing to do with us. We ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, what does that mean? What are we waiting for? So Paul just said, for those of us who are not caught up in the game of legalism, that we're not bound by trying to submit under the law. He says, we on the other side of the aisle here, we're waiting around for the hope of righteousness. What does that mean? Because this took some digging for me to kind of dig out, because there's a lot packed in here. I mean, it sounds like mumbo jumbo, but there's really a very specific thing that we're talking about here, right? So let's break it down. What is righteousness, right? Righteousness is not something we obtain, once again, right? Righteousness is positional, right? We become righteous by becoming part of the family of Christ. We accept the free gift of salvation. Ergo, we now are righteous. We are lined up on the right-hand side of God. And now God no longer sees our sin. He sees the blood atonement work of Jesus Christ on the cross instead of seeing our sin. We are now justified. We become righteous. It's a positional thing. So what is this hope then? So you take that righteousness, and what ultimately is the end, the bematos, right? The bema seat. A lot of people call it bema seat, but it's not pronounced that. It's from the Greek word bematos. But it's the seat where you stand there, and the ultimate judgment day that everyone talks about, right? We, as Christians now, are going to stand at that judgment seat, at the bema seat, and we are going to be told, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom of God, right? We have been justified. We are righteous, right? It is that atoning work of Christ that has brought us to that victory, right?
Only God is righteous.
Yes.
We have to enter in.
That's right.
That's final verdict of not guilty.
Right, exactly. So now, let's go back to the word hope then. So Paul says, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. So Paul is basically saying here that we are all waiting around for what's been promised us. Eternal life. Right? The hope of redemption, right?
Finalization.
Yeah. That's what we're waiting around for. I mean, I only bring this up because being an eschatology buff, everybody thinks we're waiting around for the second coming of Christ. But again,
no.
I don't see that taught in Scripture anywhere. I don't see that we're all supposed to just sit around on our laurels waiting for the second coming of Christ. What I see, and this again is one of those areas of Scripture that I will go to build this case, is what we as Christians are supposed to be doing is waiting around for the hope of resurrection. Because that's what we were promised, right? Eternal life. And that's what we rest upon, right? Because if, and this was already covered, I'm going to repeat one of the apostles here, but because if Christ did not die on the cross and he did not raise 3 days later, then we're all fools. And what we preach and teach is all vanity.
Right.
We're fools. But the fact that he did raise, and that now we have eternal life, makes all of this legitimate, right? So Paul now packs, like I said, just a ton of stuff in that statement that we now, instead of doing your legalism game, we all stand around and wait around for the hope of righteousness. So, the good point to bring up here, versus the eschatology guy or the pre-trib guy who sits around waiting for the second coming of Christ, that guy basically is not really doing much other than waiting around for the second coming of Christ for God to basically correct everything. Think about how your whole mindset would change now if you absorb the idea that we're not just to sit around waiting for the second coming of Christ so he can come and fix everything, but if our hope was in resurrection, right, wouldn't you go through your walk on this earth decisively different, knowing that your hope is in resurrection, not just to wait around for the second coming to have everything fixed, but your hope's in resurrection, meaning that you know that that's waiting for you. So in that process now, you're going to be conducting yourself in a manner that it's going to say, I want as many people to know this hope as I know it, right? I want to help as many people to know the love of Christ and enter into the kingdom of God as I'm going to, right? Your whole position as a Christian, your attitude would probably change. You would become much more of an evangelist, right? Trying to win people over than you would be just somebody sitting around saying, everything's going, you know, in the tank and we're just going to sit here and wait for God to come back and fix it, right? I've seen that attitude permeate the pre-trib crowd. They pretty much have decided, well, it's beyond our reach to...
We don't have anything to do.
Right, other than just to wait for God to come back and fix it.
That's why your evangelistic outreaches are so very, very important too. You know,
yeah.
Just because you don't go to a missionary field, or as long as you're evangelizing your next door neighbors, you know, and working with them, that's just the same thing. But that's what God's called you to do.
Now, before anyone gets upset, I mean, this is my own personal opinion, just from my own life experiences, right? I've just noticed a lot of the people in these crowds of eschatology not really doing a lot, but sitting around waiting for the second coming. You know, they've kind of checked out, right? And they're content to be on the sidelines because they know God's going to come and fix everything one day. And I always think to myself, gosh, if your mindset was, instead of waiting around for the second coming of Christ, was our hope is in our resurrection, then it would be all about, wow, you know, that's our hope. And that's something that is a promise. It's guaranteed. It's waiting for us. And wow, I want to try to bring as many people along with me as I can.
Yeah, I've never met those types of people you're talking about, because to me, they're not listening to the rest of the scriptures where it talks about sharing the good news and that he wants none to perish, no, not one, and
right.
Those other scriptures that should be encouraging them to be evangelical.
All the people that we personally have been involved with, we've always been reaching out to someone all the time in a constant fashion, whether it be our parents, kids, right. Children, and grandkids, mm-hmm. You know.
Well, that's what I'm told to stand and watch. You know, it's an active, you know,
right.
it's not sitting there waiting, like you're talking about the pre-tribbers. But, you know, I have an opinion myself about, since the fact we live north of the border, are you sure we can't call it BEMA?
That's very good. That's very good. No.
That's right.
Yeah.
Let's go to BEMA.
Yeah, that's right.
Pronounce I don't want to.
Yeah, all right.
I'm under your bondage.
There you go. All right, so first, let's get back to
verse. Sorry, I had to break it up.
All right, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Okay, so basically, you know, a lot of these kids were circumcised as infants, and they had no choice in the matter. He doesn't want them feeling condemned, so he brings up this point. In Christ Jesus, circumcision or uncircumcision counts for nothing, right? It doesn't matter. But only faith working through love.
What would be your definition of faith?
Faith is a difficult thing to define. Okay. Because if you go to Scripture, everybody goes to Hebrews 11, right?
I'm asking you
but
what your...
My definition of faith, as I've had... And like I said, I honestly think that God has purposefully made this answer difficult to mine out of Scripture. Mm-hmm. Because it really does require a relationship with Christ, a lot of knowledge of Scripture, and some pretty diligent study time to really come to a conclusion which I feel is accurate. And for the people who I've run into who have the same kind of conclusion, I feel they're pretty schooled in their Bible. Because I think otherwise, maybe God did this purposely because it would be too easy to attack the fundamentals of our faith if you just gave a blanket statement of what faith is and everybody comes after it, right? For me, faith is obviously generated from God,
right?
It's not of us in any way. So it channels through the Holy Spirit to us, and God reaches into our life and energizes us to something, to do something, for calling, stirring our heart, whatever it is, right? God supplies the faith.
Right.
We, in the flesh, have one of two responses. We respond in the flesh with either trust. I trust that this stirring from God, mm-hmm. is what God wants for me. Well, I'm not even going to go beyond that, because I think a lot of us know it's what God wants, but we don't trust that it's going to turn out the way we want it to turn out. So we either respond to the faith that God supplies us with the human emotion of trust, or we respond to it with distrust and say, I'm going to rely on my own ability instead, right? So when we talk about faith, I never like to introduce us into the equation of faith other than how we respond to God's faith. It's God's faith being supplied
us. There is an action by us in that.
Yes, how we respond to it. The faith is supplied from God, channeled through the Holy Spirit to us.
Each one is given a measure.
That's right. And how we respond to it is what separates me from you, right?
Absolutely.
I can respond to the faith in total trust, saying, I know my God, I know He loves me, and I know He only has good things for me, and regardless of how disastrous this thing looks that He's calling me to do, I'm going to go forth and do it, regardless of what it costs me, right? I'm going to go forth and do it.
No, absolutely.
That is total trust, and that is a human emotional response to God's faith, right?
But describing our side of it, like you said, you don't like to introduce the human part of it, but describing that aspect of it is the easiest way when you're sharing with somebody who doesn't know what faith is.
Right.
The reason why is you qualified earlier that was all God, and there has to be some place.
The faith
has to be a response,
right,
or an action, or a willingness by the human person,
right,
to allow to be controlled.
The combination of receiving and trusting.
Right. I think the problem is that when all of us teachers and pastors talk about your faith, everybody owns that as their faith. And I would like to say, it's like I give you a basket to hold, or you've weaved yourself a basket, and I, as your creator or boss or whatever, I put things into that basket and I can take them out at will, right? I can put stuff in your basket, I could take it out. As I put things into your basket, I could say, now that you have a basket full of apples, take your apples and do something with them, right? And you could say, yes, these are my apples, but the reality is I can come in and take them back out anytime I want. So are they technically your apples? I mean, were they your apples ever, or are they your apples, or have I entrusted it to you to do something with, right?
It's like the talents.
Yeah. So I think it's our English language that falls short, because we say, your apples, when really, I'm the one who put them there and I can take them back, but we call them your apples because you're in possession of it. And so I think a lot of people make the mistake of when pastors from the pulpit are saying, your faith this and your faith that, they own that faith like it's something that they're managing to muster up or produce. When the reality is, I wish we had a word in our English language that more described something that we possess that isn't ours, right? Like our life. Is it really my life? Or is it God who basically allows me to gasp my next breath of air? Is it really my life? I mean, I could say, yeah, it's my life because I'm living it. But honestly, it's God who holds my life in His hand. And the only fact that I gasp this next breath of air is through His grace and mercy, right? But I understand that, but a lot of people don't.
Right.
So
you're given, everyone is given faith to be able to believe if they so choose to, okay, according to the scriptures. And then what you do with it, that's how it's increased, by the teaching and the listening of the Word of God, and then going forth and proving it, experiencing the Lord as an individual, just like Moses talked to God, just like Elijah did, just like all the other prophets of the Lord that really went forth and did that which He called them to do. But still, though, they were human, and they were all devastated and many times, especially after great Elijah, after he got done killing, 450 prophets plus, and then all of a sudden Jezebel gives the word out?
Yeah.
I mean, and then he splits, right? Okay, I mean, can you imagine that, though, in your life? I mean, seriously.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, this proves and shows exactly where our normal nature is going to respond.
Mm-hmm.
At the height, even, of a tremendous power that God has given you at that moment of time to do His work, and then all of a sudden get scared to death, mm-hmm, where you're almost, you split up. You don't even need for how long?
I wish we had an English word that more closely described, it's your faith that God has entrusted you with faith, and it's yours as God has given it to you, and what are you going to do with it, right? Yeah. Kind of thing.
It's a gift.
And I go back to the idea of moral relativism, right? That people bag on Adam and Eve, oh, you know, because of them, we're all in this boat. But my joke to them is, if it wasn't them, it would be you, because you make the same mistake every day, right? You decide every day that you know better than God. God lays out everything right here in this Bible for us. And every day we make decisions based on we think we know better than God. We know what God would have us do when it comes to our tax filing, but we've decided, well, God just doesn't understand that, you know, I can't be honest in this area because it's going to cost me too much, or I can't afford to claim that income, or I can't. I mean, so every day we make choices and decisions where we decide we know better than God. That is just a failing of our human weakness, right? And our flesh. It is the old human nature. So,
but I mean, I would even qualify your statement with the scripture you read, that God gives each a measure. It's at that moment that he gave you that amount of measure that you needed it for that moment.
Right.
And like you said, it's almost like it's a colander. And it's how big the colanders, how big the holes in the colander are at the moment that he's giving it to you. In a sense, because, I mean, but you still have the yes, I understand your concept, but there's to teach it like, to teach it that you have no, then it's going to unfortunately go down the road of then I have nothing,
right,
no control of what the hell. Why do I do whatever I do?
I go to Calvinism.
Right.
I believe I'm
right. Right.
That's,
and now I can do what
right.
I want to do.
Right.
So I have to.
I guess that would
it.
Be my fear is to lead somebody down the road of Calvinism.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. So it's really your role is how you respond, right?
Right. Absolutely.
And what is the promise God says to us? God says he's not going to give us more than we can bear, right? So I suspect that when God supplies us with that faith, it's just enough. Is that what you got here? Go ahead, read it.
Where is that, Corinthians?
It's talking about temptation. But no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you will be able to bear it.
Okay. So I think God is refining us like a craftsman refines you through fire, right? God is giving you just enough to push you past your comfort zone, right? Because he wants to know, will your flesh respond in trust in him or not, right? Because obviously God could totally overwhelm us, but we would just blow us right out of the water. God doesn't do that. I've always noticed that God is always pushing me just a little bit past my comfort zone every time, and I have to pause and take a deep breath and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you in this area because you have proven to be faithful every time before that I've done that.
Let me ask you, let me go down this road. Do you believe that God has put you in places where you're, in a sense, somebody's sandpaper, and they have rough edges that God wants to wear off, and he's putting you in their place?
I believe, well,
people are in your life for reasons.
Yes, yes. I can honestly give you an example, and I've seen this played out many, many times. That the same, and DJ and I have had this conversation, the same person God keeps bringing back into your life over and over and over again. That same person takes on different form, male, female, boss, not boss, friend, co-worker. It's the same irritating, pain in the rear end guy that you just want to hit on the head with a hammer and throw him into a dumpster, right? Because you're just, this person, this personality, this whatever it is, just drives you crazy. And I believe that God consistently keeps bringing that person to you to teach you one thing and one thing only. To teach you how to love that type of person. Because why? Right? Because if we can't learn to love that person, then how can God ever use us, really? I mean, how could God ever really use us if we can't get over our own predefined determinations of who we're going to allow in and who we don't want to allow in? It's easy for us to look and say, I only want the beautiful people around me. And all the, you know, others that aren't the beautiful people, I don't want anything to do with them. That's easy to do, right? It's easy for you to say, well, I'm so all that, I only want to hang around the intellectual crowd. I don't want the kids around me. Get them out of here. They're irritating, and they can do nothing for me, so they mean nothing. I mean, these are all the rationales that we as humans make, but you see, God's love doesn't play that game. God's love is, we are to be loving towards all of us.
You know, you ask the sandpaper question.
Because I I get a sense sometimes in how you share or in your sharing that, you know, that I believe God puts people in your life to change your direction and where you're going. Because, you know, maybe God gives you something, you're not obedient to what He gives you, but then He puts somebody in your life that shows you either your error or challenges you in a complete opposite direction to, and the only reason why I said it, I have a specific thing that I recall being a part of is my willingness to clarify, God's willingness for me to give over my finances when I moved to Texas. An individual was put in the same place but was not willing to give up those finances. Same situation, same amount of kids, same amount of situation, all situations. And I was there 2.5 years, or a little over 2 years, and I believe God used me in that guy's life to see, you offered this to me, God, and I wasn't willing to take that step. He was, and I see the blessings he received through it, now I'm willing. And that's why I say that, because I believe at some point you've probably been the sandpaper to other people's rough edges of walking around preaching this.
Sure.
This stance,
yeah.
You know, and that's why I bring that
well,
up.
Well,
living stones,
yeah,
absolutely,
yeah.
Rubbing each other the wrong way.
Well,
it's still softening the edges.
The closest that I've seen the Lord work in my life, and this is showing His mercies for me, is that every time I've fallen into a deep pit for my own, you know, fleshly desires, there's another brother who has just gone through that, who's able to look back over his shoulder and come back into that pit with me and draw me back out of that pit and point me to Christ. That has happened to me so many times, and I've experienced it myself. After I've gone through that experience, I suddenly look over my shoulder and see a brother in that same pit that I just fell into, and I'm able to turn around and go back and draw him out of that. I think that's God's mercy, that God, as we go through these life experiences and we fall into these pits, that God then has another brother who has just come out of that rough patch of life, and now is restored in Christ, that brother is able to turn around and come alongside of you and help you out of the woods that you've managed to walk into, right? That, again, is just God's mercy, because our flesh is so, you know, crazy, we run into these things. So,
right. And that's why I asked the question. I just, you know, you have such a stern theological knowledge that you adhere by, and I think sometimes the personal attachment gets lost when
sure.
I hear you, and as I
sure.
I'm just sharing that in love to you
yeah.
as I hear you, because you've done a very stern and you are very head knowledge. The fear that I have had, we had a gentleman supposedly who was a devout Christian, was raring to go, who supposedly studied himself out of Christianity, and a guy lives across the street from us. It was very sad. He was from Israel. It was Israel, and he became a Christian. And then now he has his own belief of who God is, and I mean, it's a scary situation. I'm not saying you would.
No, that's easy to do.
Yeah,
you know why?
It's
very easy to do that if you're an academic. You know why? Because if you don't submit yourself to the love of Christ and to the Holy Spirit, if you never allow the Spirit to pour His love into you, which requires your submission and obedience, if you never allow that, you never experience that love of Christ, then none of this stuff would make any sense. Of course, an academic would look at that and go, this is all insane. But it is the love of Christ that compels us, right? Just like Paul says.
The scripture in the book of Acts. Finally.
See,
thank you. I agree with you.
Good stall.
I love it. I love it. Man, I went through this thing. Okay. It's in Acts 17, verse 26. In the King James, it's a little rough. It says, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation.
Right. That means that God has predetermined, and this goes back, but this idea of predetermined is not specific to you. It's predetermined by the redemptive work of Christ.
Right.
God has predetermined that all men should come into the kingdom of God and live eternally with Him. He's predetermined that, and He has literally pointed everything. I mean, your life is going to be a series of finding reasons to fall into a relationship with your Creator.
Choose Christ.
That's
or
right.
Deny it.
And He is going to take you through like a rat through a maze and be putting Christ in front of you at every turn. And I tell you, when you come to the end of your life journey and you don't have Christ in your heart, then you literally come out with your head in the sand because you have had to willfully reject God.
Absolutely.
Willfully reject God.
And He knows what level it's going to take, to what degree, and what boundaries He's going to set. And you're going to have to literally just deny Him totally.
Yeah, Paul tells us, you know, have they really not all heard? I mean, he's being sarcastic when he says, you know, hey, God has made sure that everyone has heard. Everyone knows creation itself speaks to the glory of God, right? So the fact that everything is about Christ's love for us, everything is about, and when Paul says, you know, Paul doesn't say it's because of my love for Christ that I do these things. He says it's the love of Christ that compels me to do these things. This is why you can be heady in knowledge and have a lot of Bible study behind you. But if you've submitted, if you have bent a knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life, and you have allowed yourself to be humbled, then God's love has poured all over you to a degree that you can't deny. I mean, you can't say, this stuff doesn't work or it's not for me. I mean, you can't, because you're overwhelmed by God's love, and so the reasons of why and not why become irrelevant at that point.
Right.
You just move forward, right? So, all right, so we left off. What time is it?
Well, verse 6, and where it talks about the faith working through love, and that's the whole point.
That's right.
We're talking about his faith, but bringing the love into the equation.
Right.
Working through love.
Working through love, and as you can imagine, this here is the agape love, the love that Christ commands us, right? So this faith is working through love, right? And love is what? A fruit of the Spirit, right? Again, we have to be aware of our role in this. It's not what we're doing, it's how we're responding,
right?
It's all God doing. How are we responding, right? All right, so verse 7 now.
Well, and we've qualified that through the first three chapters.
Yes.
Four chapters.
Yes. So now Paul says in verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So, he doesn't really know. He guesses. He probably knows who the people are in the synagogues. He probably has a good idea, you know, who the order of Gamaliel would have sent out to chase him around. You know, he probably knows, has a suspicion. But he doesn't have hard evidence of who it is. So he just says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Right? So he's, again, pleading with him on that level of personal friendship. Right? This is not the one who called you. He's trying to remind them of that moment that the Spirit touched them and they responded to that touch. He says, this is not what he's about. And the analogy of the leaven, leavening the whole lump, it's kind of interesting that Paul uses this with this audience because this was obviously a Hebraic, you know, idiom that they understood well. But, he's addressing who the Celtics are the descendants of today. I mean, so this is very, somebody under Roman rule at the time, right? This would have been an idea they would have understood, leaven and dough, but not something that they may or may not have understood the depth of this idiom. Yeah. But he just says, hey, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? So as they read this, they may have had one of those aha moments, right? You know, if they read that, and they probably would have chimed into that idiom and for what it worth. So now he says in verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is, right? So now he restores the confidence, right, of saying, I have confidence in you. Even though I'm hammering away here on you, right, I have confidence that this correction, right, and it's kind of funny because as I read this, I thought, wait a minute, isn't he now just guilty of the very thing he was accusing them of, right? Because he just said, I have confidence that you will bear the penalty, or that you will have take no other view than mine, right? But the view is not his view. It's the view that he's painted, that he's given them, that's of Christ, right? So, yeah. So, it almost seems hypocritical. Hey, don't listen to those guys, because we learned in the last chapter that, you know, they like to isolate you and only have you listen to them, right? And now here he is saying, well, only listen to me, right? But that's not what he's saying here, all right?
10:10 in King James says, I have confidence in you through the Lord.
Yeah, see, there you go.
Okay.
Confidence, see, that's even a better translation, I think. He says, I have confidence that you will, in the Lord, that you will take no other view than mine. And the view that he's painting is that it's all Christ, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. So, again, this is a kind of a sobering thought here, that these Judaizers, or these so-called, you know, Christians, as we would call them today, who would be running around trying to enslave people into legalism, that they are going to suffer some penalty for this, that there is going to be some judgment brought upon them for this, you know. And we don't know what that judgment is. I can't...
Well, do you think it refers back to the very first, in Galatians 1, 8 and 9?
I don't...
Could that possibly be it, where they're not even saved?
Could be. I mean, if these people aren't saved, I mean, if these Judaizers...
They're pulling something, they're trying to pull and eliminate...
Yeah, he lined these people up with the cults, right? But see, today, as we look at the church, and the church is running around trying to enslave people to legalism for their own gain, right? Paul associated that with the same thing that the cults were doing, but reality is they're not the same, because they're still saved, right? They're still God's loved children, right? And they're still going to go to heaven, but he's clear here that they are going to suffer some penalty. So now, we have to sit there and think about, well, what are we talking about penalty now? Is God going to tie them up at the Bema seat and flog them 40 times in front of everyone? Or, I would imagine in the mercies of God, that just whatever role that they have in God's eternal kingdom is going to be diminished compared to those who, I guess, got it right. You know what I'm saying?
The theory that they'll endure some trial here on earth because of their
could be
choice.
Sure. I would say that's even better. Yeah.
We probably have all endured certain things because of the choices we've made over this amount of years.
Right.
That we endure that trial because of our...
So you can't, on the other side, say it's like Israel, where only two entered into his rest.
No. I would actually say Neil's kind of hit on a point that it's both. I think we have to worry about it on both sides of the spiritual aisle, because clearly Scripture teaches us that, you know, as those who are saved like through fire, right, they barely escape with just no clothes on their back, right? And that we're told that whom much is given, much is expected,
required.
Much is required, right? So, I mean, I built a whole study around this one time about, you know, if you are diligent with what God gives you here on earth, apparently, you know, that is rewarded in heaven. That somehow you hold some position in God's theological theocracy, right, of governing in the millennial kingdom, that perhaps whatever that looks like, you're not going to be the same guy who basically accepts Christ on his deathbed after spending his whole life sitting. He basically gets into the kingdom through. That guy might be just sitting around doing what? You know, I don't know. You know, picking up fruit off trees. I don't know. You know, we're talking the spirit realm now, and I'm way out of my league by even guessing.
Right.
But knowing God's heart, I can't imagine God gets up there at the Bema seat and openly exposes you and starts flogging you, and that's the punishment we see. But what you said here about heaping coals on your own head while you're on earth, there's plenty of evidence that that is a reality. Sure.
Yeah, from your choices.
Sure.
From your choices, naturally.
Okay, and then he says in verse 11, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Okay, so apparently he knew these guys were basically saying that Paul was preaching circumcision. Now, I imagine that the first time Paul came through there, that the idea of circumcision really didn't come up on a big note, because there was really no need to talk about it. It wasn't something that was prevalent in the Gentile world, right? Paul probably just touched on it, but probably didn't spend a lot of time on it. But now these Judaizers have probably come in and are now trying to reinforce circumcision and probably saying, hey, Paul teaches circumcision. Why, Paul circumcised Timothy. There's good evidence that this Galatians...
He circumcised,
yeah. There's good evidence that Galatians could have very well been written after that event in Acts where Paul circumcised Timothy, but he did it for what reasons? Not because of being bound by the law, but because he knew it was going to create more problems than it was worth, and just to get that thing off the table, because that didn't want, as he dragged Timothy around, that would have been the first thing on the table every single issue. And so it would have been a stumbling block for the both of them to spread the word, and so that's the reason they did it. It merely had to do with the hardness of men's heart, not to conform to legalism, right? So, these Judaizers might have been saying, oh, Paul's into circumcision. He preached circumcision. They may have been going back to the time that he was under the order of Gamaliel as a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? Preaching circumcision. Who knows what they were doing? But he, at this point, we know that he clarifies it to a very finite degree here. Probably because he didn't do it the first time, right?
Well, on the first time around, he didn't have the confidence that he was teaching to the Gentiles,
exactly.
Right?
Exactly. Well,
because he during this time that we've read, he had to go confirm what the Spirit spoke. So probably the first time he went through there,
he didn't
have that confirmation of the Gentile that he was supposed to be teaching.
Right. Good point. Yes. Good point.
They were just hearing.
Well, wait a minute. Remember when Ananias laid hands on him and he was not blinded?
No. But what he's saying is his boldness was probably a little.
Because he would still be overly zealous with the Jews, which he always was. Right up to the end, almost. Right. So, that's right. Because as he did go to the Gentiles over that period of time, then he realized
he became bolder and bolder and bolder, and then people started accusing him of like being really harsh, you know.
And I'm sure he was.
I'd
sure he was, right?
And I just say that as we've read through this, as we studied it, it seems
You still have to be very, very careful in Galatians, because if you teach it just strictly by faith and grace, then there's the other side. Then we can point people to the Calvinism too much.
Right.
So we have to take both sides to a degree, showing if you do and are a true Christian, then these things, these works will come out through the fruit of
the Spirit. And I think we covered this in the first 3 weeks of this study, was we do play a role, right? Because we did swing the pendulum way over here to the side where we really have nothing to do with it. And then we obviously say, well, obviously we do bring something to the table, but what is that, right? It's a willingness to receive and respond, right? It's a willingness to respond to God's love, right? So, but it really was nothing that we were doing. So he says now, but if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? So he's giving them like an argument, right? Why are they still chasing me around and persecuting me if I am preaching circumcision? He says, in that case, the offense of the cross has been removed, right? So he says, if I'm still preaching circumcision, then if that's the case, the offense of the cross has been removed, meaning that the cross is no longer the stumbling block. You know, what Christ did on the cross is no longer going to be that stumbling block, because once again, we're back to getting salvation through our own works of the law, right? So then he says here in verse 12, I don't think I've ever seen Paul be this vicious, right, in all his writings. And again, he wrote two-thirds, right, of the New Testament. He says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves, right? So almost, he's basically saying, not only circumcise, but become eunuchs. I almost wish these guys who are unsettling you would take it a step further and make themselves eunuchs.
Yeah.
That's pretty harsh, you know? That's pretty harsh. So it's important to understand that this whole thing started out with Paul saying, hey guys, it is me talking to you now, right? It is I, Paul. Right, so we understood that this whole kind of litany that he went on here was Paul speaking, not the Spirit, because I doubt the Spirit would be having the same opinion, right?
But you have to understand with Paul, look how much he was driving himself in regards to the very beginning of persecuting the church. Is not God going to use that same characteristics to reverse it?
Oh, absolutely.
And Paul's is. When I read Paul a lot, and from some of the books that I had read about him, I believe he was a very, very stern man. I mean, very, very, on both sides, he could flip either way. If you were against Christ, man, he could come in with a power. You know, look at the grace and the mercy of God through Paul about the woman that was telling everybody, oh, listen to these men. Remember in Acts, he said, they're from God and receive your salvation. But she was, you know,
Spirit.
She had a spirit.
Well, the Judaizers that were chasing him from city to city with
would stop persecuting him if he would just preach circumcision.
Right.
And that was his point. It's no different than Martin Luther and with the papacy.
Right.
That he would just have yielded, you know.
Right.
He wouldn't have been facing the persecution.
So once again, their power base was being threatened, and to ensure their control, they have to go around and persecute you, mm-hmm. to shut you down and to shut you up, right? The evil wiles of men and their being in love with their flesh is so overwhelming for those who sell themselves out to that area that our Lord and Savior's earthly ministry only lasted 3.5 years. The presence of God in their midst, they couldn't take it. I mean, 3.5 years only, and they had to kill him. I mean, that's how crazy it is. I mean, you know, we think about, you know, we as sinners, how much of a pain we can be to those around us who are running down a road of self-centeredness. But when you have somebody as holy and righteous as God himself in fleshly form going around and exposing your deeds, they couldn't take it for even 3.5 years, and they had to kill him. You know, that's just crazy, right?
Even after he what? Every time you get a healing, right?
Sure.
Look at the withered hand, you know, in the synagogue.
The Jews were usually jealous.
Yeah, that's basically. That's basically what it was.
Sure, jealousy, healing on the Sabbath.
The chapter even ends, which I don't think we're going
to
get there. But
no, I think we're going to have to end here because it's almost 8 o'clock, and if we dive into verse 16 and start going through, I mean, goodness gracious, we're... verse 13, where do I leave off? Oh, yeah, verse 13. Well, you know what? We can get through 13 to 15. Let's do that. And then we'll end at 16. All right. Okay. So he says down in verse 3, so he ends, I wish those guys would just basically emasculate themselves, right? And then in verse 13, he goes, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. So, it's a good point, right? Because that's what we fall into, right?
Yeah.
We're given this freedom, and what do we do with it? We use our freedom to indulge our flesh.
Absolutely.
And indulge... Well, go ahead and say it, yeah.
Oh, should we continue to sin that grace would abound?
Right. Right. So, we get this freedom, and ultimately we start seeing ways to connive ourselves into some position of great authority where we're squashing all would-be comers, right? I don't know. That's just our wicked nature.
Well, and going back to your liberties, you're going to justify your liberties into your liberties controlling you.
Right.
I mean, you know, that can happen in that sense, too.
Yeah.
Justifying your liberties to an excess, and your focus now is on the liberties versus the focus being on Christ again.
But the antidote to that is right here in the very next statement, right? Amen. He says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Through love, serve one another. In the ecclesia, right? In the church, as Christians. Through love, serve one another. Now, if we're doing that, if we're being obedient to that, serving one another.
Is that phileo love?
That's agape.
That's agape again.
Again, agape, what Christ commands us, right? If we are doing that for one another, it would be hard to fall into that trap that you just brought up, right? The trap of letting our liberties go to the point of where they then rule us, right? Because if we're serving one another in love, we're doing what? We're holding one another accountable at times mm-hmm. too, right? Because again, if I'm serving you in true, genuine love of Christ, mm-hmm. it's hard for you to be doing some self-serving act.
Yeah, and I'm
right?
not going to be defensive over right. you challenging me.
Right, exactly. Because, why? Because the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling me in the love of Christ, shining through me, is going to be just convicting you, right? And so this is why fellowship in the ecclesia is so important, right? Otherwise we fall into that trap and it's easy to isolate ourselves, right? And then he says in verse 14, and he says, well, let me make sure before I say verse 13, let me look to make sure that is agape, because you know, I shot that off the top of my head and I have a habit of doing that without really checking. And love one another, yes, it is from agape, serve one another. And that serving,
one another is all.
That verb,
is all.
That ver- yeah, that verb to serve one another is in the present tense. So that is an ongoing command, right? So the idea here that through love, agape love, serve one another, that verb is in the present tense. So it's ongoing. So again, it's not when we decide. I wake up today, I'm gonna put my time in for the week, and then I'm gonna go off and do whatever I want, right? It's serving one another on an ongoing basis, right? Okay, so then, and then he says in verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's powerful, right? Because he's saying, gosh, you know, you got, what is it, 613? How many tassels the Hasidic Jews twist while they walk up and down the streets reciting all the laws? Is 613 tassels or is it 639?
No, there's 639.
29 or 39 or
139?
639? Okay, somewhere in that number. If you ever see a Hasidic Jew when he's got the locks, and didn't we have that in church, a picture of one of the kids with the locks? Does anybody know why those locks are there? The phylacteries on their head and their arms? Does anybody know why they have the braids on the side?
He said it. But
no, he didn't.
He did for in the second service.
Did he? Well, I was in the second service. Well,
touching their head?
No. You know what? I did a long study on this, and the reality is nobody really knows why, but they think it's so when their spirit is taken to heaven that the spirit can grab them by that and whisk them off to heaven. And it's some goofy theory like that, yeah. It's traditional, yeah. Traditionalism, that's all it is, right? But they actually wear a, like a, what is a cloth? It's a wool cloth, kind of a wool vest underneath their black vest, right? And that thing is lined with tassels, right? And they walk around touching each one of those tassels. You'll see them as they're walking, when they're rocking their heads back and forth and mumbling to themselves, you think, you know, well, what's wrong with that guy, right? He's actually going through, touching every one of those things and reciting all the law, right? Mm-hmm. And so, you take the bondage of that, right? That this guy, all day long, is walking around trying to remember the law and all the things he has to keep. You take that and contrast it with the freedom that we have in Christ, where it says, now the works of the flesh, I just lost my place. Okay, but the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, right? All that. Just love your neighbor as yourself. I remember when
that's hard.
It's very hard, but
that's not just.
But the whole
life isn't just myself. I love myself quite a bit.
But the whole law is fulfilled in that alone, right? Remember the Pharisees tried to trick Jesus. What's the greatest commandment? He said, "Love the Lord thy God." But he said, but then right away he immediately follows up. But as equally important is to love each other, right?
Love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah,
and
that's this agape love that is commanded us of Christ, right?
How many times do we give? And love one another, but yet we always hold it reserved back like Ananias and Sapphira.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, no convictions.
Yeah.
No, I'm just...
How dare you try to convict me right
yeah.
now? You and your Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Okay, so he says, for the whole law is fulfilled in the one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Well, I mean, what freedom in Christ we have, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then he says in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another, right? All we have to do is love one another, and we can't do it, right? And he knows that, right? So we bite and devour one another.
Sorry.
And I know. I just
had a great visual.
I know.
I'm not sure.
I know.
Are you taping this?
Well, yeah.
I forgot about that.
You can talk after we pray, all right? So he says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So the tendency to bite and devour one another, I've seen this rampant in Christianity, right? People's envy, their strife, their jealousies towards one another. Instead of looking across the table and saying, there's a brother in Christ that has salvation as I, has the hope of redemption as I do, let's go arm in arm and bring as many people who don't know God's love into God's love, right? Instead of us looking at one another to do that, we instead of going out and evangelizing, we're here devouring one another in the church, right? The church has gotten kind of entangled in a mess of itself.
Yes, it is.
And I think maybe, you know, every time God's come and persecuted the church and broken the church up, it has scattered people abroad to do what? To touch those people that need to be touched, right? So there is a great a plan to God's design when the churches get broken up like that. Because look how many people, I mean, look what Luther did, for crying out loud. We'll take the biggest example of all, of breaking up the church and what resulted as, you know, as that happening, right? Of man's grip getting, why this tendency?
I was thinking about it as a cancer eating itself, but then it just, you know, his example he already used earlier, leaven.
Yeah. Right, exactly.
Yeah. It's leaven, it just slowly.
Exactly right. And that's part of our sin nature flesh, that we, as men, as godly men, we have to be closely in touch with that part of ourselves so as not to be ensnared by it. And we have to stay in fellowship with one another as the ecclesia so we can bring it to one another's attention when we do start to become ensnared by it, right? Isolation, what's the old idiom about an idle mind is Satan's workshop, right? My old pastor used to say that all the time. There's a lot of truth to that, right? It's right here. Paul's just telling us, hey, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another, because Satan just loves to get in the middle and stir up the flesh, and then we start turning on one another instead of realizing we're all on the winning team. Let's go forth and get more people on the winning team, right?
That's been a problem with the Christian church.
That's Christianity. I mean, unfortunately, that's Christianity.
Well, prosperity is really literally torn that part of that.
Go back to any denomination and what they hold to as a law in their denomination. Go back to water baptism. Go back to, that has broken the church. I mean, I saw a guy want to throw fisticuffs with a pastor because he didn't teach that you have to be baptized. I mean, I was there. Those are two Christians that are going to throw fisticuffs with one another over something that is really, God never talks about it as being one of the important has to be. Yeah, it's not an essential part of salvation.
Which kind of brings up a good point, that Paul did not counter their legalism of the law and on the opposite of that, bring baptism into it. He didn't drag baptism. He didn't even mention it. Instead, he counters the legalism of the law with love.
Right.
That love covers it all, right?
Love covers them all.
Yeah. Okay, so we'll end at verse 15, and we'll pick up in 16 next week, just because we can't rush through these last few verses here. There's just too much stuff packed in there. I think we could probably spend the whole study on walking by the Spirit. Yeah, on each one, and I think we will. So let's close in prayer. Neil, you want to close us in prayer?
Father, we do thank you that you are in the midst of us this evening. Lord, we thank you for sharing through Paul, Lord, and equipping him to give us this message. And Father, as we've all had visions of things, of where we've been hurt, or where we've been wronged, or people that we've seen during this time, Lord, allow us to first look in the mirror, Lord, and see what we need to change. But Father, let us secondly lift those up in prayer that we have seen those issues in, Lord, and we have seen the hurts and the trials. And so Father, as we continue to go on through the week, I do lift up our families, those who are sick. I ask you to touch them and heal them, Lord. For Anita, Lord, I just pray a special blessing upon her, Lord, that she isn't in any pain. And so, Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to dwell with one another in your word and in fellowship. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.